Thank you, Carl. Good to be with you all this evening. Have a chance to talk on a subject I think that is pretty relevant these days. When we think about Satan's strategy to keep the gospel away from people, he has lots of different tactics. One of the tactics he's used perhaps with greatest success in the last century has been what we call theological liberalism. Getting people to believe that there's no such thing as a supernatural, that there's never been any God intervening miraculously in history, that you can explain all of history and all of the geologic strata and all of the living things on Earth by purely natural processes. We live in a world in which there's no intervention. That tool does not seem to be working nearly so well now as it was a generation ago, and it looks like Satan is beginning to develop one of his old tools. He's only got so many, and sharpening up one that's been around for a long, long time, and that is what we call the occult, the belief in supernatural, but claiming that either God or the Bible doesn't exist, or he's only one of the beings out there, or he's very different than what the Bible represents himself him to be. The current version of that is being typically called the New Age movement, which is a very broad category of beliefs that attempt to revive and westernize ideas that have been around in the Far East for many, many centuries. A reworking of Hinduism, reworking of Buddhism, westernizing it in some way so that we can have a survival of the individual and that sort of thing. One of the lines of evidences that are typically used for New Age-type positions is the claim, yeah, you say the Bible has got fulfilled prophecy. Well, there have been other prophets in history as well who predicted the future just like the Bible does. And those guys are on our side. Or those guys show us that it's not just the God of the Bible that we have to contend with. One of the ones who is most frequently pointed to under this whole category is Nostradamus. If I can move the focus a little bit here. There we go. And so we would like this evening to look at some fulfilled prophecies from Nostradamus, or some alleged fulfilled prophecies from Nostradamus, and some fulfilled prophecies from Scripture. Certainly everybody wants to know something about what's going to happen in the future, particularly if it's good. And if it's bad, they want to know at least something about it so they can figure out how to avoid it. And that certainly accounts for a very substantial interest today in astrology. And Nostradamus was a rather major promoter of astrology. That, I think, is one reason why many people are interested in New Age movement. They want to have life mean something. They don't want life to end with the grave. But they don't want whatever is going to happen at the end of their life to interfere with their doing what they want right now. And so the kind of evidence which Nostradamus puts forward for fulfilled prophecy is something which New Age people want to jump on very much, and which temptation to us as well, try and justify our doing our own thing. Who is Nostradamus? It's a Latin name for a French fellow, Michael of Notre Dame. Michael of Notre Dame was of Jewish descent, but by the time he was born, his family had converted to Roman Catholicism. Lived in France in the 1500s. He was born in 1503 and died in 1566. He made most of his money and a good deal of his fame as a medical doctor, and he apparently had rather substantial success in healing people of their various ailments. And that was a very particular concern at his time, the 1540s and 1550s, because the Black Plague was still giving a great deal of trouble in Europe at that time. But he became very interested in astrology, the idea that you can tell the future by the stars. And in 1555, he put together a book of poetry called The Centuries, in which he claimed that he had used astrology to figure out what was going to happen in the future. And yet when he wrote this material up, it was written up in an extremely obscure way. The word The Centuries, in the name of his book, does not refer to the fact that he was speaking about what was going to happen in the following centuries, but that he wrote his material up in little short poems, four-line poems called quatrains, and he had 100 of them in each group.
to make a century of these four-line poems, 100 of these four-line poems. And he eventually worked up 10 centuries of them, although somewhere along the line, about half of the poems in the 7th century got messed up. Nostradamus himself finally died in 1566. Most of these centuries were written around 1555 to about 1558. I want to start out, I'm going to look at 8 examples, 4 from the Bible and 4 from Nostradamus, to compare and contrast the fulfillment of prophecy in these two sources. The one book, the Bible, written over a period of about 1500 or 1600 years, from the time of Moses down to the time of the death of the Apostle John, written by dozens of different writers, but different writers who put their lives on the line for the message that they had. And we're speaking about very, very central things about what life was all about and what we ought to do about it, for whom fulfilled prophecy functioned as a validation of their message. As we'll suggest, Nostradamus doesn't really have much message, but his prophecies have been argued as a validation for all sorts of occult worldviews regarding reincarnation, regarding the idea that there are all sorts of people with prophetic gifts, and therefore you don't need to pay very close attention to the Bible. The first of these prophecies of Nostradamus, which we'd like to have a look at, is one which relates to the Fire of London and occurs in the 2nd century of Nostradamus. Remember, again, that doesn't tell you about anything about when it's going to happen, okay? That just tells you it's the 2nd 100 of these 4-line poems. Looks like 8 lines on here because the overhead's not wide enough to get a whole line in one line. So we have these double lines. Here's what it says in English. The translators are working out of Old French, written in the 1500s, so about a generation before the King James Bible. The blood of the just will make complaint to London, burnt by fireballs in 23 the sixes. The antique dame will fall from the high place of the same sect. Many will be destroyed. It's like, what does that mean? Most of Nostradamus' predictions are like that. That is, that you can sort of see some kind of detail sticking out here and there, but you generally can't figure out what's going on. That will get worse than some of the others. In fact, I've picked out some of the ones that are more obvious than others. But one thing's fairly obvious in this one, and that is something about London being burnt. Now, if you read anything about the history of London, since Nostradamus' time in 1555, there's only been one the Fire of London. Of course, London has lots of fires, like any town does. But in 1666, most of London burnt down. And when you go over and visit downtown London, you will find that there's very little there that dates from before 1666. Well, what's interesting here is we've obviously got a prediction about London burning. That'd be no big deal. Most every big city has had a big fire at one time or another. But it says that it will be in 23 the sixes. That sounds like that might be something about a date, but the writer doesn't tell you what about the date. Well, it's rather interesting that the fire actually took place over a century after Nostradamus' time in 1666. That's certainly the sixes, so that's not a bad approximation to that. I couldn't find any commentators who knew what 23 meant. So I dug out an Encyclopedia Britannica and read the article on the Fire of London, and I was interested to find out that the Fire of London occurred in September, and it started on the 2nd of September, and it ended on the 5th of September. And if you take 9 for the month September, and 2, 3, 4, 5, and you add them up, it adds up to 23. That was rather interesting. That's a little bit like what even Nostradamus' good hits are like, if you like. That is, that you can often find out something that seems strikingly to fit, though you wouldn't have been able to tell what it was about before it happened. Very much like what Nostradamus is about. I could not find anything in the descriptions I've read about the Fire of London that would suggest what fireballs are all about. Though obviously when you get a good fire going, and if there's any kind of wind, you will have pieces of debris carried from one house to another, and flames and such, so maybe that's all he meant. Reading that passage myself, I'd be inclined to think something about maybe ball lightning or something of that sort, but let's just leave it this particular. What's this about the antique dame will fall from the high place? One would suppose maybe a statue of some sort will topple over, something of that sort. Well, the commentators, that is the ones who feel there's something to Nostradamus, point out that the great Cathedral of St. Paul's was destroyed in the fire of London, so that if you go to London today and see the Cathedral of St. Paul's, that was built after the fire by one of the great English architects, Christopher Wren, and on the same site as the previous one. And what is pointed out by commentators is that the Cathedral of St. Paul's, which burnt down in the fire, was traditionally on the site of a pagan temple to Diana from back before the Christianization of England, that is back before the 500s, over 1,000 years before the thing. So the suggestion here is that the antique dame will fall from the high place is a prediction of the burning of St. Paul's Cathedral. At least you can say for that, the remark of the same sect suggests you're probably looking at a religion of some sort. Many will be destroyed. Well, it's certainly true that many other of the Anglican churches existing at the time of the Roman fire were destroyed as well. This is one of the best of Nostradamus' prophecies. There are many of them that one line of the four is very striking, but often you can't make anything out of the other four that seems to fit with it. Of course, if you want to say that the four lines of each of these quatrains is allowed to refer to any time in history and doesn't have to have anything to do with the other three lines, you could probably do a little something with them. But most commentators, both pro and con for Nostradamus, feel that the four lines ought to have something to do with each other. They ought to either be at the same time or referring to the same institution or the same country or something of that sort, and so have tried to interpret in that direction. And it is very tough to figure out what's going on most of Nostradamus's quatrains, but once in a while, there's a very striking one, and this is an example of a very striking fulfillment of prophecy in Nostradamus, the fire of London in 1666. Now, the Bible makes some rather striking predictions as well regarding events that will come to pass in the future. I want to look at a few of those with you as well. We'll do them back and forth, one Nostradamus, one from the Bible. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, is at the end of a sequence in the beginning of the book of Hosea, chapters 1, 2, and 3, in which a very, very dramatic parable is lived out in the life of the prophet Hosea. Hosea is told to marry a wife of very dubious background, apparently already a harlot, already a prostitute, because his life with this harlot Gomer is going to be a picture of God's relationship to unfaithful Israel. And just as God took Israel out of idolatry in the sense that Abraham's immediate ancestors had been idolaters, and by the time God sent Moses down into Egypt, most of the Jews were idolaters, so Hosea is to marry this woman Gomer, and they are to have children, though she comes from a very unfaithful background. So, this happens, and then Gomer leaves Hosea, finally. And Hosea is told, after that, to go out and get her again. And it's a little uncertain in the Hebrew whether he is to buy her out of slavery into which she has gotten into, or whether he is to buy her services as a harlot for a long period of time. But whatever it is, he does go and buy her back. And then we're given this interpretation. What does that mean in the history of the nation Israel? It means this, says God, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Teraphim is how it's given, I think, in the King James. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. We have a list of about six things that we're told Israel won't have for a long period of time, for a period of time of many days in the history of the nation Israel, to correspond to a period of many days in the life of Hosea. Hosea was to bring his wife back, but they were to have no marital relations for a long period of time, and then she would be restored. And corresponding to that, God will have Israel to be many days with no relations with him, but also no relations with anybody else, just as this Gomer was to be. And that appears to be sketched in these six features here. They will be for a long time without king, but God had set up the Davidic king who was to rule over Israel. But he says there's going to be a long time period when they won't have one. Even though God set up the Davidic dynasty, the Davidic kingship, to be something that would last forever, he set it up in such a way that there'd be a big hole in it for many, many days. Be a big period when they didn't have a king. Or without prince. The word prince in English means son of a king or something like that. It's more general in Hebrew. It means something like government official. And we don't know whether the idea here is that they not only won't have the king which God set up for them, but they won't have the kings which they set up for themselves. You remember the northern kingdom had gone off and had set up their own king and such, and had revised the worship and that sort of thing. They'll also be without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. The sacrifice, of course, was a very central feature of the whole revelation which God gave to Israel on Sinai. The way in which they approached God, the way in which their sins were paid for, was by the death of an innocent victim, pictured in terms of actually killing an animal and shedding that animal's blood. They would be without an ephod. The ephod was sort of a vest which the high priest wore, and would picture either that particular item would be gone, or the guy who wore that item, the high priest himself, would be gone for many days. That is, they would be without the very things which the Bible set up as central to the whole covenant between God and Israel. But they would also be without sacred pillar and household idols. They would also be without that idolatry that had been such a problem for the Israelites for that whole period between the time they came into the land of Israel and the time they were carried off into Babylonian captivity. What is striking is this is a beautiful picture of the nation Israel for 2,000 years now, since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD till this very day. The Bible of the Jews says essentially that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. But the Jews have not had a sacrifice since 70 AD. The Bible pictures that their way of approach to God is through the ministry in the temple and the activity of the priesthood, but they haven't had a temple since 70 AD. The Bible gives these huge promises of peace, welfare, prosperity to Israel under their King Messiah, but they've had no king for nearly 2,000 years. In fact, they even haven't even had their own government officials from 70 AD until just in 1948, when the state of Israel was refounded again for the first time in nearly 2,000 years. In these six features, we have something very striking. We have a prediction that Israel won't have the problem with the pagan idolatry it had for hundreds of years up to Hosea's time, but neither will it be following the worship situation that God himself set up on Mount Sinai. Striking picture of the sociology, if you like, of the religion of the nation Israel that has been true for nearly 2,000 years. And this isn't really a cryptic sort of thing. The pictures used here are pretty straightforward. If you look at it in its context, you can tell what it's about. The prophecies of Nostradamus have no context. They're just these little four-liners. And at best, you can use the other three lines to figure out what is going on. A second example of a prophecy by Nostradamus are the prophecies which the commentators on Nostradamus, who are favorable to him anyway, claim tell us something about Napoleon. Nostradamus occasionally uses little cryptic words that you're supposed to rearrange the letters in to figure out what it's about. Now, if you've ever had what we call anagrams, where you have a word spelled out and you're supposed to rearrange the letters to figure out what it means, you know that that can be tricky sometimes unless they're very common words. And it can be more tricky if the rule isn't that you use every letter in the anagram, but that you're allowed to throw one out or change one. And that's very characteristic of Nostradamus' material. So the first line of this enneagram in century 8, number 1, is Pau ne Loron will be more fire than blood. To swim in praise, the great one to flee on the confluence of waters. He will refuse the Agassiz entry, great bridge durance, he will hold them imprisoned. Commentators have said that Pau ne Loron is an anagram for Roy Napoleon. And you say, I didn't think Napoleon's first name was Roy. I thought his first name was Napoleon and his last name was Bonaparte. Okay, that's right. Roy is the French and Latin, depending on how it's spelled, for king. The suggestion is a anagram for King Napoleon. Notice it doesn't spell quite right. It's Napoleon, but it's in the ballpark. Okay. Will be more fire than blood. That could be taken quite a few ways. But looking back on it and assuming it's about Napoleon, it's not hard to say he'll be more of a soldier than a nobleman. And that's certainly true. He came from a non-royal background. He was a brilliant soldier. There are other things you could make out of that, of course. You could say that this fellow, whoever he is, Pau ne Loron, would be somebody who burnt him rather than sticking him or something of that sort, so that they burnt up rather than bleeding to death. But that's one of the tricks of Nostradamus' material. It's very ambiguous. It's very tough to tell what he's talking about. To swim in praise, certainly it's fair to say of Napoleon that he got so much praise you could swim in it, so to speak. And he could certainly be called the Great One. To flee on the confluence of waters, the commentators basically say here, well, Napoleon was, after he lost his... several steps to get there, and we're not so sure about those steps. That is much more characteristic of Nostradamus' material than what we have seen, than what we've seen so far. That is what you're going to see very, very frequently. Now, we looked at one sort of a time prediction, if you like, in Nostradamus. That is a prediction that the city of London would be burnt in the sixes. Of course, it didn't say that the sixes had anything to do with the years. Maybe the 23 had something to do with the years, etc. You kind of look back and see that had to do with that. It's a very striking time prophecy in the Bible, and that's the one that we call the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. I haven't got a lot of time to give you a tour of that here, but there's a prophecy which comes to Daniel at the end of the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, in which he's praying for God to fulfill his promise to let the Israelites return to their own land from Babylon. And God sends an angel with a message in which this is a rather important part. The angel says, "Know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It, presumably Jerusalem, will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." Christians have argued a good deal on exactly how to do this calculation, but what is fairly obvious is that it runs from the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the Messiah, and it comes out around, see what we've got here, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The word used for week there is not the regular word for week. It's got a different kind of an ending on it. We think it is the word for the 7-year sabbatical cycle that was used among the Israelites, in which they worked their land for 6 years and then let it lie idle for a year. If you work with that particular scheme, from the time when Nehemiah got permission from the Persian king Artaxerxes to go back and rebuild the city, you find out that in fact, with 7 weeks, and then in red, 62 more weeks, be a total of 69 weeks, that 69th week falls right smack on the ministry of Jesus, 28 to 35 A.D. We had time, we'd spend a little more time justifying that in detail, but that, I think, is a very striking thing. That was a great help to me when I was in college. I grew up in an evangelical home, went to Duke University, studied physics, but at the time I was at Duke, they required you to take 2 semesters of religion, and it wasn't evangelical religion, I guarantee you. And one of the things that helped me was when I saw what the textbook we were using did with this passage. They had it start out in they had to start out back in Cyrus's time, and it missed by 100 years, coming out the period they wanted to come out for, that is, to come out at the time of the Maccabees. And I was aware from having read some of my mother's books that she was reading on prophecy that this thing came out right on top of Jesus with a very reasonable treatment of the material. And so this is a very striking thing that shows us that the Bible isn't just guys sitting back guessing about what's going to happen. It gives us striking information that shows us that the ultimate author of the Bible really has things under control. We turn to a third type of prophecy in Nostradamus, and that is occasional references to hyster. Hyster. The word hyster appears to be a Frenchification of the Latin name for the Danube River, the Ister River. And yet it's fairly clear in Nostradamus that he uses it for a person rather than for a river in some cases. One of the striking ones of these is Century 5, Quatrain 29, in which we're told, "Liberty will not be recovered. A bold, black, base-born, iniquitous man will occupy it. When the material of the bridge is completed, the Republic of Venice will be annoyed by Hyster." Claim is here that although Hyster is an old name for the Danube, maybe it is an anagram for Hitler. You only have to move the T up one position and change the S into an L, and you get Hitler. Of course, there are a lot of things you can do in words. If you make a few changes like that, you're aware of that. It is certainly true that Hitler had some tough times, caused some tough times to people with regard to taking away their liberty, no question about that. Thinking in terms of Nostradamus in his native France, looking forward, you could see how he might see that as a great traumatic event. Of course, liberty will not be recovered. It's a little tricky. The French certainly have as good liberty now as they have had for centuries past, and we're not that far after the career of Hitler, if you like. Hitler was bold. He was not black by any terminology we would use, but if you're aware, in areas where there are no African blacks around, sometimes people are called black if they have got dark hair or if their complexion is somewhat darker than other people's are. Probably we would call Hitler somewhat black in that direction, though certainly not huge. Base-born, he was certainly not born of the nobility. Iniquitous, we can certainly agree with that. Of course, there have been lots of people who would categorize in that way. In fact, most people who have been problematical in taking away the liberty of people would fit most of those categories in one way or another. When the material of the bridge is completed, what's that all about? Well, it is true that among Hitler's other activities, in one of his invasions, he laid a pontoon bridge across the Danube in February of 1941. Not one of his major activities. If you've read, history of World War II, that wouldn't be a figure as a major activity. The Republic of Venice will be annoyed by Hitler. Well, there isn't any Republic of Venice around at Hitler's time. One might, trying to be fair to the guy, say, well, it's whatever's the successor to the Republic of Venice, and that would probably have to be Italy. Was Italy annoyed by Hitler? Well, yeah, finally. But not nearly as much as most parts of Europe, because Italy was an ally of Hitler until Mussolini finally fell in 43, I believe it was. And then the Nazis, the Germans, in order to keep the Allies from sweeping right up into Germany that way, basically tried to take over as much of Italy as they could and defend it against the Allies as they swept up from the south. Frankly, except for a little the Hitler thing here, I really don't see much here that really points to Hitler particularly at all. And yet that's taken as a significant prophecy by Nostradamus. If you want to see a significant prophecy, here's one in the scripture that is very, very striking. The whole chapter, Isaiah 53, is very, very striking. It's so striking in who it points to that Jewish people will not have it read in their services anymore. That is, Jews who do not believe Jesus is the Messiah, because it raises too many questions. Many, many Jewish people who have been talked to by believers trying to help them to see that Jesus is the Messiah, when an evangelical Bible believer reads this passage to them, they say, that's in the New Testament. And they're astonished to find out that's in the Old Testament. The prophecy, the climaxing prophecy, if you like, in that whole sequence of prophecies about God's servant, finally winds up with the picture of God's servant suffering. Suffering for the sins of others, rejected by his own people, but to be a light to the nations, to be one who will astonish even the kings. I look at just this short section here, the burial and the resurrection of the servant, to point out some interesting things to you. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He's going to die as a result of oppression, but judicial oppression. A kangaroo court of some sort, as we might say. There are a lot of people who have died that way. No question about that. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Who realized when it happened that he was being cut off for the sins of the nation Israel, who deserved it? Or he was being cut off for the sins of mankind, who deserved the punishment instead of him? That is very striking fit with the biblical interpretation, the New Testament interpretation of the ministry of Jesus. But of course, an opponent would say, well, how do we know that that applies to Jesus? After all, you can't see the forgiveness of sin until you get to the last judgment. And at that time, it's a little too late. But notice the next remark. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Here's a statement that there was an intention to bury him with wicked men, but he winds up with a rich man in his death. That is a very striking feature about what happened to Jesus. Jesus would have been thrown in a common grave with the other two guys he was crucified with, except that this fellow Joseph came and got permission from Pilate to take the body of Jesus away and put Jesus in his own tomb. And the reason God allowed that to happen was that God was not going to have further shame come upon Jesus after Jesus had given his life for human sins. And he wanted to make it clear that everybody knew where Jesus had been buried, that the tomb was being guarded, and then on the third day, the tomb was empty, and Jesus was appearing to his followers. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. And that's the message which we have from the early disciples. Disciples who were scared of what the Roman authorities would do to them, 40 days later, 50 days later, were out standing in the temple, risking their lives to warn the Jews that they had in fact rejected their promised Messiah. Something happened in those 50 days. It was the resurrection of Jesus. One of the tests which Scripture gives us for whether a prophet is really from God or not is whether he ever misses. The Bible says that although no humans are infallible, except Jesus, the God-man, that God in fact works in the prophecies of those who are really sent from him so that they don't botch it. Now, it's fairly tough with Nostradamus' stuff to tell whether he's ever botched it or not, because you just can't figure out what he's talking about. But he slipped. He slipped several times, actually, in the centuries. But in the preface, where he's not speaking so cryptically, he really bombs it. And I want to look at one of those with you. He says this. This is in his preface to his son, which is the opening six or eight pages of the centuries. From the time I'm writing this, he says, before 177 years, 3 months and 11 days, by pestilence, long famine and wars, and more still by inundations, floods, the world between this day and that, before and after, shall be diminished and its population so reduced that there would hardly be hands enough to attend to agriculture, and the lands will be left as long without culture as they have been under tillage. That's a very definite statement. It would sound pretty impressive if it were put off enough years that it would still be future. You'd say, hey, Nostradamus is predicting the Third World War. Nostradamus is predicting all the disasters that are going to come from the greenhouse effect, or from the ozone layer breaking up, or from biological warfare, something like that. But he didn't run it out that far. See, the date is the 1st of March, 1555. And if you add 11 days, 3 months, and 177 years to the 3rd month, the 1st day, and 1555, you get the 12th of June, 1732, just a few months after George Washington was born. Because some diddling in the calendar that took place then, the French switched from the old Julian calendar to the Gregorian calendar and threw out about 10 days, and then later the English switched after George was born and had thrown 11 days by that time. You get, perhaps it might have been the 22nd of June or something of that sort. But what's quite clear is that sometime in the 1730s, it was not true that the population of Europe even, much less the world, fell so that there'd be hardly enough people to even keep agriculture going, and that this condition, whatever it is, would last as long as Europe had actually been having agriculture. Now, we don't know for sure how long Europe had agriculture. If you make some estimates on the first farmers coming in the area, it would be many thousands of years. If you just say, when did they clear down a lot of the forests and begin to farm a lot of the land, it would at least have been many hundreds of years before Nostradamus' time. So he's saying for hundreds of years, by 1732, there won't be any agriculture hardly going on in Europe. That's not true. That didn't happen. You don't have to be a specialist in world history to know that. And you therefore don't need to be a specialist in world history, nor a person able to figure out what all of Nostradamus' anagrams and such mean to show that he really bombed it on occasion. There are several other cases in the quatrains where he bombs it pretty badly as well. Though, as I say, it's typically trickier to tell that. He has one with a date that in 1609, this certain kind of pope will be elected. And the big problem was that the pope who was living in 1609 had been elected for about 4 years before, and he continued to live for about 20 years after. So that there wasn't any pope elected in 1609. And it would be another sample of that same particular problem. I give you one last example of a biblical prophecy. This is one which I think is right at this moment in the process of being fulfilled. It's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11 regarding the regathering of the Israelites to their land. Then it will happen on that day, says God speaking through Isaiah, that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamat, and from the islands of the sea. Picture here is God brings back the Israelites from the Babylonian captivity, the first regathering of Israel, if you like, but there's going to be a second regathering of Israel. Then it will happen that the Lord will recover the second time with his hand, the remnant, and he'll not just get these from Babylon, as he was about to do after Isaiah's time in the regathering of the Israelite, but he'll now regather them from a much larger area. You get the name of these various places, most of which have changed since ancient times. Egypt is still about the same territory that we think of as Egypt, but most of the rest is not immediately obvious what it would be. The islands of the sea would be both the islands and the coastlands of the Mediterranean, which is usually what is the sea, unless there's more specific material. Well, ancient Assyria is modern Iraq and Syria. Pathros is a part of modern Egypt. Cush is what we call the Sudan. Elam is what we call Iran today. Shinar is the main part of the area we call Iraq. And Hamat is a town in Syria. And as I mentioned already, the islands or coastlands, the sea, would be the islands and coastal regions of the Mediterranean, what we call Europe and North Africa. What is very striking about this particular prophecy is that since World War II, the number of Jews in these areas mentioned has dropped drastically. And many of those have gone back to Israel. The Jewish population of Israel has gone from under 100,000 to over 2 million since World War II. And the Jewish population in these areas has dropped often by a factor of 100 in that same time. I had a student about, it's been about 14 years ago now, writing a paper for me in a course on fulfilled prophecy, and she did research on this, and all of these regions except Iran fit at that time. There were lots of Jews still in Iran in the time this particular, she did the paper. And what's interesting is since then, the Shah of Iran has been bumped out, and Khomeini came in. He's now dead. But that switch began to encourage the Jews to leave Iran as well. And I think what we see here, very striking, is a fulfillment of this prophecy. God will gather back his people. It names the particular places. There's a lot more detail as well in this particular passage, but we don't have time to go into it. This, I think, is a nice and striking example of the fulfillment of prophecy in the Bible. We try to pull this stuff together and get a little feel for what's going on. Here's what I'd suggest. Some conclusions on fulfilled prophecy in the Bible and fulfilled prophecy in Nostradamus. Both of them do have some fulfillments. There are enough striking examples in Nostradamus that I don't think it was all just guesswork. I've seen the same phenomena in Gene Dixon's prophecies. I've not yet had a time to do enough with Edgar Cayce, which is the third guy that will usually come up if you're talking to somebody New Age and they want to avoid the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. But both in Gene Dixon and in Nostradamus, you occasionally have some very striking fulfillments. Now, we shouldn't be surprised about that. The Bible tells us that we don't just live in a world where there are humans and nothing else. The Bible tells us that there are supernatural beings who are a lot smarter and a lot older than we are, but who are, many of them, in rebellion against God. We call the fallen angels, the demons, Satan. We know about them that they're able to cause things to happen that would look very miraculous. Look at the first two chapters of the book of Job and see what Satan is capable of doing when God gives him free rein to do so. He influences two bands of marauders to hit Job's flocks instead of somebody else's flocks, and times it in such a way that the messengers coming from those two places where Job's flocks have been run off with arrive at Job at about the same time. He's able also to bring fire down from heaven, and I'm not sure what that would look like, whether it would have looked like just a huge mass of fire that would wipe out everything, or whether it looked like lightning, but it was enough to wipe out a herd of sheep, as I recall, without checking the detail. Location there. And he's able to bring a windstorm up out of the desert and knock down one of Job's sons' houses at the very time when Job's sons and daughters are all feasting together on the birthday of one of them and kill them all. He's able to engineer all these things in just such a way that one messenger escapes from each disaster and they arrive at Job sequentially in such a way as to hit Job with all the disaster before he can recover from it. That reminds us that there's some supernatural powers out there who can do a lot of things, but they all have one very big limitation. They don't control history. Isaiah chapter 45, I believe it is, not my notes here, tells us that God is the one who confirms the word of his servants, his prophets, and who makes liars out of the various occult fortune tellers. That is, they don't always hit it right. My suggestion here is that Nostradamus got a little help on his predictions. The first quatrain of the first century of the Nostradamus' prophecies starts out somewhat cryptically as well, but I'll read you the two or three of them. Being seated by night in secret study, alone resting on the brass stool, a slight flame coming forth from the solitude, that which is not believed in vain is made to succeed. With rod in hand in the midst of branches, with water he wets both limb and foot, fearful voice trembling through his sleeves, divine splendor. The divine seats himself nearby. It sounds like Nostradamus is involved in calling up some kind of a spirit being who appears to him and helps him out with these things. My suggestion here, then, is we do see some things in Nostradamus that are real predictions because Satan and his helpers are able to do some things. If I told you that I was going to school tomorrow, you would not be terribly impressed that that was a great prediction because it's the sort of thing I have generally reasonable power over. Now, I might not make it back alive from here to Hatfield. It might not happen, But you wouldn't take it as any great prophecy if you did, because it's something that's within my power. Suggestion is that there are many things which occult fortune tellers tell you that are easily within the power of the beings they get their information from. Take the fire of London. It will happen in 23 the sixes. Fires have often been started by sinners, though they've had other things that start fires on occasion. When you have something like 23 the sixes, you've got an awful lot of area to work out of. You could have it start on June 6, 1623, or you could have it start on, as it did, September 2nd, 1666, but then you've got to make it last till the 5th in order to get the 23 out of the other side, or you've got to do it some way so that you can get 23 out of it with a little bit of work. What you see there, I think, is you've got in Nostradamus about 1,000 quatrains, a little less than that, actually. Each of them have got 4 lines. Whoever he's got to help him has got about 4,000 shots to really hit it a few times to make a reputation on. And then all the other stuff is cryptic enough you can't tell when you hit or missed anyway. And that, I think, is what we see that has been done in Nostradamus. Both do have fulfillments, but there is a big difference from the biblical material, because the biblical material is interwoven with what is going on in the biblical texts, and it's connected with very basic moral principles which you can actually test in your own lives. And it's connected with biblical teaching regarding the changed life you can have in Jesus Christ, which can be an immediate feedback to find out whether these things that we're saying are really so or not. Both the Nostradamus material and the biblical material have things that haven't yet been fulfilled. That would not be surprising in any predictions that claim to predict the future and tell us that it's not all over yet. Probably the most interesting one in Nostradamus is found in the 10th century, that is in the 10th hundredths of his thing, statement 72, let's see if I can find that here, the year 1999, 7th month. Sounds interesting, doesn't it? Since we're now in the year 1991. From the sky will come a great king of terror to bring back to life the great king of the Mongols before and after Mars to reign by good luck. Now, if I were Satan and I were planning to bring an Antichrist on the scene, I'd certainly try and arrange it so there'd be some prophecy sitting out there for him to fulfill when he showed up. I found one really good one in Gene Dixon. And this is a fairly impressive one right here in Nostradamus. With one slight problem, Satan doesn't control the future. So he may not be able to bring this off in this 7th month of 1999. But he might try. And God might let him succeed. We'll have to wait and see. You're aware that Scripture has predictions that have not been fulfilled yet. It speaks of the second coming. It says, nobody's going to need to tell you. When the second coming happens, you'll know it. But as it begins to get closer, the signs of it will begin to become more and more obvious as well. I think there's good reason to believe some of those signs are becoming very obvious already, right now. One of the big differences between Nostradamus and the Bible is that Nostradamus has clearly bombed it on a number of occasions. I've given you one. The Bible has not. I've worked through the biblical material. I'm satisfied that the Bible has not missed with its predictions. And that's rather striking when you realize that the biblical prophecies are pretty clear. Now, sometimes when you're reading through the middle of Isaiah and Jeremiah, you might wonder about that. But a good deal of that is because you need to study a fair bit of what was going on in Isaiah's time to see what he's talking about a good bit of the time. Even when you know what was going on in Nostradamus' time, you need also to know all of these anagrams and which particular groups were doing this or that and what names he uses for this and that group and who he doesn't like and various other things. And you need a great deal of imagination as well. There's really a big, big difference between the two. And lastly, the Bible's prophecies aren't just there for our amusement, aren't just there to give us puzzles to solve. The Bible's prophecies are there to validate its message. God is really different than the religions that Satan has put up to compete with him. Because Satan wants us to believe that that faith is a great leap in the dark, and that you ought to just close your eyes and jump. And the reason he wants us to do that is because he's invented lots of religions that if we just close our eyes and jump, we'll probably jump into one of them. He's also tried to figure out what people would like to have God be like, and he's tried to make as many religions to satisfy different kinds of people as he can. So if you pick out your religion by what you like, you'll probably go the wrong way too. But God has told us that if we really want to know the truth, we can know it. If we're really interested in finding out how things are, rather than whether we can justify our believing this religion or instead of that religion, that in fact there's enough evidence that God has shown himself to be trustworthy, to really exist, to be the author of the Bible, and one whom we can trust with our lives. Because God wants to do something exciting with our lives. He wants to be able to use our lives to show other people around that the God of the Bible exists. That life, trying not to sin, is an enormously more beautiful life than a life of just kind of going with the flow. That we can really be a redemptive force in our own society. That where there are many Christians in a society, you can make a society that is so much better than society where there are no believers, that most people will want to live in that kind of society. A fact which we actually see worked out in a rather imperfect way in our own world today. We're probably going to see more of this before the end comes. The Bible tells us that as we get closer and closer to the end, there'll be more and more false messiahs and false prophets, and we shouldn't be surprised that they would deceive, if possible, even the elect. But the elect are those who are clinging to God and to whom God is holding on, and God will not make it possible to sufficiently deceive the elect to turn them away from the truth. We need to praise God that he's got hold of us, if indeed he does. And if we're not sure about it, we need to make sure about that. I'd be glad to talk to you about that after our service this evening. I'm sure Pastor Carl would be willing to talk to you about that as well, so that you can be sure that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and that you can have the eternal life which he offers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence it gives us that we can really trust you. We don't have to be hedging our bets. We don't have to be very cautious somehow, fearful that if we try and follow your word through our life, we'll blow it, we'll miss all the good stuff. Lord, help us trust you and realize that if we follow your word, we'll find what life is really about. We'll find the real joy that comes not through feeding our own egos, but through serving you and finding the joy that comes in serving you. We pray that you might help us all in that way. For Jesus' sake, amen.